No, we've gone beyond chapter 28 already, but we can't ignore the incidents that were occurring in connection with the life of David. We've been studying the life of David, and that's our proper study. But this evening, we will think less of this man of God, and rather will examine a wild and grotesque news story of his day that must have affected his heart deeply, and which is written at great length in this part of sacred history for our profit as well as for his. In 1 Samuel chapter 28, beginning with verse 3, now Samuel was dead, and all Israel had lamented him and buried him in Ramah, even in his own city. And Saul had put away those that had familiar spirits and the wizards out of the land. And the Philistines gathered themselves together and came and pitched in Shunem. And Saul gathered all Israel together, and they pitched in Gilboa. And when Saul saw the host of the Philistines, he was afraid, and his heart greatly trembled. And when Saul inquired of the Lord answered him not, neither by dreams, nor by Urim, nor by prophets. Then said Saul unto his servants, seek me a woman that hath a familiar spirit, a medium, a spiritist, that I may go to her and inquire of her. And his servants said to him, behold, there is a woman that hath a familiar spirit at Endor. And Saul disguised himself and put on other raiment, and he went, and two men with him, and they came to the woman by night. And he said, I pray thee, divine unto me by the familiar spirit, and bring me him up whom I shall name unto thee. And the woman said unto him, behold, thou knowest what Saul hath done, how he hath cut off those that have familiar spirits and the wizards out of the land. Wherefore then layest thou a snare for my life to cause me to die? Did you ever go with the intent of sinning, and you knew you were sinning, and God somehow made the person that you were going to sin in connection with say something that just reminded you of the fact that you were doing that which was forbidden? Here's Saul bent on sin, and the woman says, don't you know that you can't do this in Israel because Saul said it's illegal? To remind him of what he was doing. And Saul, we've seen in his past history how he found it very easy to swear by the name of God Almighty. Saul swore to this medium by the Lord, saying, as Jehovah liveth, there shall no punishment happen to thee for this thing. Then said the woman, whom shall I bring up before thee? And he said, bring me up Samuel. And when the woman saw Samuel, she cried with a loud voice. And the term indicates that she was alarmed and amazed, frightened. And the woman spake to Saul, saying, why hast thou deceived me, for thou art Saul? And the king said unto her, be not afraid, for what sawest thou? Apparently Saul didn't see it, but she did. And the woman said unto Saul, I saw gods ascending out of the earth. And he said unto her, what form is he of? And she said, an old man cometh up, and he is covered with a mantle, the mantle of a prophet. And Saul perceived that it was Samuel. And he stooped with his face to the ground and bowed himself. And Samuel said to Saul, why hast thou disquieted me to bring thee up? And Saul answered, I am sore distressed, for the Philistines make war against me, and God is departed from me, and answereth me no more, neither by prophets nor by dreams. Therefore I have called thee, that thou mayest make known unto me what I shall do. Then said Samuel, wherefore then dost thou ask of me, seeing the Lord is departed from thee, and is become thine enemy? And the Lord hath done to him as he spake by me, for the Lord hath rent the kingdom out of thine hand and given it to thy neighbor, even to David. Because thou obeyest not the voice of the Lord, nor executest his fierce wrath upon Amalek, therefore hath the Lord done this thing unto thee this day. It's interesting that Samuel should mention this matter of Amalek, because after Saul was dead, an Amalekite would come along and take his rings and his crown from off his head, because he had refused to kill an Amalekite. Moreover, the Lord will also deliver Israel with thee into the hand of the Philistines, and tomorrow shalt thou and thy sons be with me. The Lord also shall deliver the host of Israel into the hand of the Philistines. And Saul fell straightway all along on the earth. Remember, he was the tallest man in Israel, and he was just stretched out on the earth, and was sore afraid because of the words of Samuel. And there was no strength in him, for he had eaten no bread all the day, nor all the night. And the woman came unto Saul, and saw that he was sore troubled, and said unto him, Behold, thine handmaid hath obeyed thy voice, and I have put my life in my hand, and have hearkened unto thy words which thou spakest unto me. Now therefore, I pray thee, hearken thou also unto the voice of thine handmaid, and let me set a morsel of bread before thee, and eat, that thou mayest have strength when thou goest on thy way. But he refused, and said, I will not eat. But his servants, together with the woman, compelled him. They stuffed the food in his mouth, and he hearkened unto their voice. So he arose from the earth and sat upon the bed. And the woman had a fat calf in the house, and she hasted and killed it, and took flour and kneaded it, and did bake unleavened bread thereof. And she brought it before Saul and before his servants, and they did eat. Then they arose up and went away that night. And now if you'll turn to chapter 31, you see the sequel as the dawn comes the next morning. Now the Philistines fought against Israel, and the men of Israel fled from before the Philistines and fell down slain in Mount Gilboa. And the Philistines followed hard upon Saul and upon his sons, and the Philistines slew Jonathan and Abinadab and Malchishua, Saul's sons. And the battle went sore against Saul, and the archers hit him, and he was sore wounded of the archers. Then said Saul unto his armor-bearer, Draw thy sword, and thrust me through therewith, lest these uncircumcised come and thrust me through and abuse me. But his armor-bearer would not, for he was sore afraid. Therefore Saul took a sword and fell upon it. And when his armor-bearer saw that Saul was dead, he fell likewise upon his sword and died with him. So Saul died, and his three sons, and his armor-bearer, and all his men, that same day together. And when the men of Israel that were on the other side of the valley, and they that were on the other side of Jordan, saw that the men of Israel fled, and that Saul and his sons were dead, they forsook the cities and fled, and the Philistines came and dwelt in them. And it came to pass on the morrow, when the Philistines came to strip the slain, you notice that Saul was just convinced that they were about to catch him, but it took them to the next day to find him. That fear that was in his heart. It came to pass on the morrow, when the Philistines came to strip the slain, that they found Saul and his three sons fallen in Mount Gilboa. And they cut off his head and stripped off his armor and sent into the land of the Philistines round about to publish it in the house of their idols. It was a day of great rejoicing among the people and the haters of God. And they put his armor in the house of Ashtaroth, and they fastened his body to the wall of Bethshan. And when the inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead heard of that which the Philistines had done to Saul, all the valiant men arose and went all night and took the body of Saul and the bodies of his sons from the wall of Bethshan, and came to Jabesh and burnt them there, and they took their bones and buried them under a tree at Jabesh, and fasted 7 days. These, I say, are the details that had to come to David's ears with a profound impact in his own day. And being a man of meditation, he must have pondered these things, and have feared God very deeply because of them. And I hope you'll ponder them this evening, They're not a pleasant subject, but they're a biblical subject. And sometimes this side of truth must be seen. The Bible has painted for us then the end of a very brazen sinner, the end of a reprobate who had all of the advantages of the people of God except one, that is, his heart was not made new by the Spirit. And it's written for us as a most solemn warning that sin not only has a start, but sin has an end to it as well. And scattered, sprinkled all through the Bible like salt on a piece of meat, you find warnings that come popping up to you here and there, like in Galatians 6 and verse 7, "Be not deceived. God is not mocked. Whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap." Or Proverbs 11:21, "Though hand join in hand, the wicked shall not be unpunished." There is nothing that can keep men back from that final day of judgment and destruction. And it's important to hear these warnings and to see the case histories of men like Saul. As you feel the tug of sin and the lure of sin and the desire to follow after its pleasures, what is the end of sin is the question that has to come to your mind. Not just what is the beginning, but there is an end as well as a beginning. And here is a final act on earth as far as a great sinner is concerned. And we're going to look at an end to his work of sin this evening. What is the end to Saul's work of sin? Now, if you recall what we've seen of Saul in this history of David, the early records of Saul's sins were not very great things compared to what we see in chapter 28 and chapter 31. Nothing like suicide and going to the cave where these occult activities were going on in all of their demonic fullness. You recall that the first recorded sin of Saul was that he offered sacrifice to God. Now, God said that no one but the priest was to offer a sacrifice. But Saul disobeyed the word of God and offered a sacrifice. And then once God sent him on a mission of destroying the enemies of God's people, the Amalekites, and he kept one of them alive. But it was in direct disobedience to the clear command that every one of them should be slain and not one kept alive. And yet these twin offenses, you see, were plainly against the known spoken word of God. To Saul, they seemed like little ones. And he spoke that way to Samuel. When Samuel called these sins to his attention, he talked to Samuel as if they were mere technicalities. These are little things. He wanted victory for the cause of God, and so he offered the sacrifice even though he was forbidden. But soon these technicalities fell into a pattern of swearing by God hastily to the hurt of many besides himself, of refusing to believe that what God said would happen would come true. He would not believe that David was going to be king. And he began to idolize his own life and to protect his position as king at any cost to his soul. And as his life progressed, the sins became more and more bizarre until his soul became wrapped up in the grisly scenes that we read about tonight. Who would have ever suggested that Saul, who was even shy to become the king of Israel, who would have ever suggested that Saul would so defy God's word that he would plunge himself to these depths? The hideous scene of the dark seance of that satanic spiritist in the cave on a dark night before his last battle. Who would have guessed that Saul would inflict murder on himself in that ugly exit from the world, in which he desperately wanted to avoid, looking foolish, but only made himself look the more foolish who wanted to avoid the mockery of men but set up the scene for the Philistines to mock him to the fullest and to bring blasphemy upon his God and his nation and his family. Had anyone suggested a few years before that Saul would commit these outrageous horrors, it would have sickened Saul. He would have said, never. I'd never go to a cave of a witch. Whatever happens, I'll never do that. I'll never murder myself. But there are sides to sin which appear ghastly even to sinners and that come eventually upon them. And if you look back to the early days of your sinning and compare it with later sins, you'd have to say, when I began to sin, I never thought I'd do that. But you find yourself progressing from one to a worse and a little step at a time. The revolting and blood-curdling aspects of sin shock even confirmed sinners at times. But the love of pleasures and of the polite and the stylish sins lead men on into them. Some of the ghoulish and macabre sides of evil terrify young sinners. Now, I say this for young people who see little sins dangled out there before you, and you say, well, I'll do the little ones. I'll do the ones that I'll enjoy. But never get into the big sin. Saul would never have dreamed that he would have been going to witches and murdering himself in the end. He only wanted the thrill of victory on the battlefield in the cause of God. And so he offered the sacrifice. He only wanted the recognition of having defeated the Amalekites, and so he kept one of them alive, the king, and dragged him behind him in chains so the people would cheer as Saul came back from the battle. He never dreamed that the lurid and fiendish scenes that ended his life would ever be his. Those hellish acts of suicide and satanic activity. But you see, when you turn your back upon the Word of God and you give place to the devil, there's no telling where you'll end up. You put your hand in the hand of the devil, and he will lead you where he wants to go. The final sins are ghastly, let alone the wrath of God to follow. And part of God's judgment to men is letting their souls and their hearts take its full course to sin. And those verses in Romans 1 are awful. When God says, because they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, therefore God gave them over to a reprobate mind. And it's a fair warning to every one of us that we would be where Saul is. And your sins could take you there if God in His grace doesn't save you from it. That's why the Scripture cries so carefully to those who toy with sin, give no place to the devil, Ephesians 4, verse 27. Don't give him a toehold in your life, because once he takes over, there's no stopping where he goes. The end to Saul's work of sin is absolutely ghastly and ugly and sickening. And then there's something of the end to Saul's receiving God's revelation in the text. Look back in chapter 28. At verses 5 and 6, there's a terrible combination of Saul being terrified and being all in a dither to find out what God wants to do, and God saying nothing. When Saul saw the host of the Philistines, he was afraid, and his heart greatly trembled. And when Saul inquired of the Lord answered him not. No dream, no Urim, no prophets. Now is fulfilled of Saul that terrible sentence that we read in the Old Testament. And I'd like you to turn there to Proverbs chapter 1, because this is a case history in it. For so long, Saul had received the word of God and heard it, but now he was not going to hear it. Just look at Proverbs 1, 24 to 31. And take it as a warning so that you will not harden your heart against the word of God. Verse 24 of Proverbs 1. Notice how God pictures himself. Because I have called, it's not that God initially turned his back on sinners. Because I have called and you refused, it's you who refused. I have stretched out my hand. God wants sinners to come to him. He graciously pleads for them to come. He stretches out his hand with great patience, waiting for them to come. And no man regarded. And you have set it not my counsel, and you would none of my reproof. It's you who refused. He sent the reproof. He sent the counsel. How often had Samuel come to Saul, reproved him, counseled him? How often had the word of God come by other prophets, by David himself as he sang inspired hymns in front of Saul in his fevered hours? But you've said it not my counsel. You've made nothing of my word. You didn't want my reproof. Well, what happens when a man pursues that course? God says, I also will laugh at your calamity. I will mock when your fear cometh. Here was Saul, all afraid. When your fear cometh as desolation and your destruction cometh as a whirlwind, when distress and anguish cometh upon you, then shall they call upon me, but I will not answer. They shall seek me early, but they shall not find me. Why? For that they hated knowledge and did not choose the fear of the Lord. They didn't want my counsel. They despised my reproof. Therefore, they'll eat the fruit of their own way and have no counsel or reproof, and be filled with their own devices. This is Saul at this hour. He had sinned Samuel into silence while Samuel was still an old man and alive on the earth. Now he's terrified and he wants to bring Samuel back from the dead. But when he had Samuel, he wouldn't listen to him. He had abused the prophets and sent many of them out of his kingdom. Remember how Gad had fled to David to be with his outlaw band. He had slain most of the priests until the high priest took the Urim and Thummim and fled to David's band. Now he wants the Urim and Thummim, and where is it? He's sent it away. He never did obey when he heard, and now that he can't hear, he wants to hear. Should God answer because he's terrified? Will sinners take hold of God and demand that he speak when it suits them? You see, dear friends, you have seen the same thing happen with people who have heard the Word of God preached, and it has moved upon their souls so that they have been disturbed about issues of righteousness and truth, and yet they've closed their ears and shaken their heads and gotten away from that Word for a time. They hear the Word preached, and then they begin to despise it. Finally, when they want to hear it, there is no coming of the Spirit of God to them. They have tired their Christian friends to the place where Christians no longer speak to them the testimony of truth. They so sin against Christ that preachers and those who are concerned for their souls think that talking to them again will be like throwing pearls in front of swine. And the voices of God in the world are silenced to them. And the curtains are drawn across the eyes of their souls. Despising the Word of God is a terrible sin. It brings silence from God and His people. The voice of mercy then comes no more. It wasn't coming to Samuel or to Saul through Samuel or through any other means. The voice of mercy was not coming to him. The opportunity to find God ended for Saul before his life ended. Isn't that a tragedy? And it's possible for the opportunity of mercy to end for an individual before his life ends, as in this man's case. Then there's a sudden frantic search for God, which is a mockery, for when God called, he wouldn't answer. And now Saul calls on God and God doesn't answer. That's a fearful truth. It's possible to provoke God so far with sin that he will not answer in the last of your days. But then, there's another truth that's almost as awful. That though the voice of mercy was not spoken to Saul, the voice of condemnation came with its loud and booming sound. Saul's conscience could not sleep. It was driving him mad. And it tormented him with a sense of deserved judgment and death and ruin. And he saw the army, and he could see himself perishing, and he knew it was all coming, and he was beside himself for fear. And then God condescended to frighten him in that case with the knowledge of his end and his doom. Now you know there are two views of this, of what happened in the cave at Endor that night. That is two that are worth considering. There's some others besides. One of the most popular is the view that really there was no appearance of Samuel in that cave, but that what happened was there was a satanic fakery of some kind that appeared to bring Samuel up from the dead, as much of spiritism as all fakery, and that the devil just imitated what was already well known, that Saul was the enemy of God and was bound to fall, and David was bound to become the king. This was no secret. You remember when David was speaking to Abigail, she said, "Someday you're going to be the king." Everybody knew that. They knew that Saul was on his way down, that David was on his way up, and that the devil just happened to put out the right message at the right time. And God in his providence so ordered that fakery that it came with power to the soul of Saul. The other view, and the one that I tend to think, is that God sent Samuel back from the dead to speak in a vision to Saul in that cave, because the witch herself seems to be surprised. And her reaction is one that shows that this is not anything normal that she has ever seen, even in all of her witchcraft. And God sent the prophet once more, not with the word of mercy, but the word of judgment, which was to come. God is departed from him and will answer him no more. But this final message, verse 16, "Why do you ask me, seeing that the Lord is your enemy? The Lord has done to him as he spoke by me, for the Lord has torn the kingdom from your hand and given it to David. And because you obeyed not the voice of the Lord, nor executed his fierce wrath upon Amalek, therefore has the Lord done this thing unto you, and the Lord will deliver Israel with you into the hand of the Philistines." And the devil couldn't have known that beforehand. "And tomorrow you and your sons will be with me in the grave." And the devil couldn't have known that ahead of time. Only God could have revealed it. That's why I favor the view that God sent Samuel in a move that shocked the spiritists who had never seen anything like that before. But do you see the end of Revelation to the unrepentant sinner, to the hard-hearted sinner who would not hear, though he was reproved? And that is that God would not speak a word of mercy now. To think that he had despised the prophets and the priests and the word of truth, and now there was no such word for him any longer. That's why, you see, the Bible says, "Seek ye the Lord while he may be found, and call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thought, and let him return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. But do it at God's time, and don't demand that God fit into your time." Lest there be an end of God's sending his message of truth to your heart. The end of Saul's work of sin. The end to receiving God's revelations. And then the terrible end to hope and peace in chapter 28. And especially in verse 20 you see it. "Saul fell straightway all along on the earth and was sore afraid because of the words of Samuel. So afraid there was no strength in him." And the matter of fasting, See, he was even seeking God with fasting, and it didn't work now because he didn't do it in God's time. And in a sense, the fear that Saul felt is a monument to the hardness of his vile heart. It's a wonder that he didn't die of fear. Imagine a message like that. God is your enemy. Tomorrow you're going to die and go to the realm of the dead. Your sons are going to die. Your kingdom's taken from you. The man that you did all in your power to keep from the throne is going to be on the throne. And your people are going to fall with you. He was paralyzed with fright. He was shivering in the coldness of God's rejection. And then propped up by his troops to return to the battle scene. Can you imagine what kind of a battle that was the next morning? How the Israeli army went out to war against the Philistines. The Philistines with their lusty thirst for the blood of the Jews. And there sat at the head of the Jewish troops, Saul, ashen with the fear of that terrible scene the night before in a witch's cave. The chief captains who had propped him up, remembering that eerie scene and the curse of God upon their whole camp. Must have been little battle, little fight in any of the men that day. And before Saul's eyes, his troops were defeated. And he had the moment of seeing his own sons die and the word of God fulfilled. And still he did not repent. And instead of repentance and instead of fearing God, even though there was a terror, notice in chapter 31 that the thing that frightens him the most is that people are going to make fun of him. The enemy will come and abuse me and mock me. And he's afraid of that more than he's afraid of God. And he so little fears God in the end that he'll take his life and hurl himself before the bar of justice and into hell, rather than face the consequences with the enemy army. He has no hope. He really doesn't even have a proper fear of his standing before God. Before his eyes, his troops are defeated, his sons die, he himself is wounded. In verse 4 of chapter 31, he is sore afraid. And so he took his own life. But he never thought, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God, more fearful than to fall into the hands of the Philistines. Saul was already in God's hands, and the joy was gone, and there was no hope for him because he did not turn to the Lord in his desperation. Saul had kept an Amalekite alive against the express command of God. And God sent an Amalekite to take the crown off of his dead body. Saul had opposed the anointed of the Lord David and said, he'll never sit on the throne of Israel. And God sent that Amalekite to David to give him the crown and the throne of Israel. Saul's great phobia was that somebody was going to make fun of him. That somehow, if he continued to live, there would be a terrible scene of mocking him. But almost never in the annals of warfare has there been such mockery made of a man, and even his attempted suicide did not eliminate the thing which he thought he would escape from. But his body was held up to mockery and only rescued by the men of Jabesh Gilead. People who imagine that suicide will solve their problems usually find that they've provoked the very things that they fear, and then bring the worst wrath of God upon them. So came the end of his life. And it ought to bring you to a firm belief in Proverbs 13:15. The way of transgressors is hard. It doesn't look that way at the beginning, does it? When you see that man on the television set with his arm around a sexy girl and a can of beer in his hand, it doesn't look like the way of the transgressor is hard. And for a long time, it didn't look that way to Saul either. because he had the kingdom of Israel. He was the king. He could do what he wanted to for a long time until you see him trembling like a baby in the witch's cave and taking his own life in a frantic, futile, foolish effort. The end of the transgressor is hard. Young people, remember Saul and don't ever forget him. The Bible means what it says. And Saul doesn't stand alone. He's an outstanding example in the Old Testament of one who will not hear the word of God, but the New Testament has a Judas like the Old Testament had a Saul. And each generation in each age has some men who harden their hearts against the word of God. And God brings them out into the open like he did Saul, and he put him to an open shame that all Israel could see it. Why did God allow his name to be blasphemed among the idols? Why? So that all Israel would remember that when a man turns against the word of God, there is no hope for him. And God would rather have his name blasphemed in the earth than have men imagine that a man can sin and get away with it. And it's an act of mercy that he allows such accounts to be written and read year after year. Why do these things happen in the church, in the kingdom of God? This was a Jew. This was one of the chosen people. Judas was one of the apostles. Why are there scandals in the church? Why, there's scandals because God wants you to see that sin is a serious business. And he brings them to light as a warning that men will turn from their sins while there's hope and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and while those arms of mercy are stretched out, and while the voice of the prophet comes, "Seek ye the Lord while he may be found, call upon him while he is near." The Lord has mercy. He abundantly pardons sin. The Lord Jesus Christ said, "If anybody's thirsty, let him come unto me and drink. Whoever believes on me, out of his belly will flow rivers of living water." He says to those who are tired and weary that he will give them rest. And then these illustrations pop into your mind so that you will not refuse and turn your back on those outstretched arms of mercy and those great invitations that offer you salvation and life and the pardon of sins in Jesus Christ. These are profitable to make you flee from wrath that is certainly coming. When you see people who are in the church and who have been good Christians fall and fall hard, it ought to warn you that you can fall hard and you need the grace of God in Jesus Christ. It's profitable for the Christian too. It's profitable especially for the young Christian. Remember how in Pilgrim's Progress, as soon as Christian was converted, he went to the interpreter's house, and he was all excited by the lessons that he learned at the interpreter's house, and he wanted to run on his journey. He couldn't wait to go on the way. And you'd think the interpreter would push him out the door and on the way to the cross, but interpreter said, "Wait a minute, I've got two things I want you to see before you go." And he showed him the man in the iron cage who in his lifetime became hopeless because he had despised Christ and his blood. And he showed him the man who had had the dream, who got up out of bed all trembling, and he had dreamed that hell had opened at his feet. And Christian was much sobered for his journey. And as he went on the way and he talked to other people about what he had seen in the interpreter's house, he said, "There are two things in particular that impressed themselves on me. It was the man in the iron cage and the man that dreamed." Because these fearful things kept him sober and his feet on that pathway to life everlasting. Do you grow tired? Do you grow tired sometimes and want to throw over this Christianity and say there isn't anything to it? God puts some of these things in your way to say, "Wait a minute. This is the alternative." You can almost hear the flames crackling around Saul when he's in that witch's cave. You can almost smell the sulfur of hell rising up when he takes that sword and kills himself on the battlefield. And it looks more like hell than it looks like earth, because that's real. And God comes back and says, be not deceived. God is not one to be mocked in the end. No, it was Saul who was mocked in the end. Whatever a man sows, that will he also reap. And while there's mercy, you should seek it. And if you found mercy, you should cling to it. And bless God that there is such a name as Jesus Christ, the Righteous One, who is the Savior of sinners. Let's bow together in prayer. Our Lord Jesus Christ, your name sounds very sweet to our ears, and more so when we see the character of sin, and more so when we find sins even like those of Saul in our own hearts and we're scared of ourselves. We realize that we could easily end up in the satanic exercises of witchcraft, necromancy, and all of these things if it were not for your grace. And we could easily end our lives in shame and misery and hopelessness and hurl ourselves prematurely into hell were it not for your restraining hand. And how precious is the name of Jesus that delivers from sin and that offers pardon for every transgression to him who will come. Our Lord Jesus, we come to you now, and looking at the dreadful, horrid, burnt-out hulk of Saul, we beg of you to save us by your power and your grace, for we could not save ourselves. And when the devil comes with his lures and promises pleasure, help us to remember the end of the sinner who despises your word. We pray it in your holy name. Amen.